Children, you can be dismissed. Thank you. Hallelujah. First John, starting in chapter 2, and we'll be beginning at verse 3 this morning. And the word of the Lord says this. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." The title of the message this morning is The Test of Fellowship. The Test of Fellowship. There's a mother and a family, and they were sitting down and they were having some pancakes at breakfast. And the mother asked little Johnny, "Now what would Jesus do?" And Johnny answered and he said, "I know he would not take the last pancake." You can imagine they were sitting there at breakfast, and there's that one lowly pancake sitting there on the table. And if you're around my house, that's usually Cade asking that question, "Are you going to eat that?" As he's already grabbing the plate for it, he's asking the question, and he says, "What would Jesus do?" Then the twinkle in his eye, Johnny looked at his brother and said, "Bobby, you be Jesus." Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are here, Lord God. We're so thankful to be with God's people in a place that we can preach God's word, that we can learn about God's word, that we can worship and we can praise the Lord in the way that you've called us to do, Lord Jesus. We don't look past that today. We thank you for it. Lord, right now we need the preacher and we need the teacher. We need the Holy Spirit to come in and to illuminate our minds, Lord Jesus, to help us open our spirits and these mortal minds to the Word of God. Lord Jesus, that you would use me today, that the words of this Bible, of your Word, would go out and they would go into the ears of the people, whether here in this congregation or listening by CD or by the internet, and it would change them, Lord Jesus, not because of who I am and not because of the words that I'm saying, but because they're your words, Lord God. Lord Jesus, help us today, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. John states the purpose of his writing in 1 John 5 and 13, and he says this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He says that he is writing so that they may know they have eternal life. He's reaffirming to them. Now, whenever you have to reaffirm to somebody, that begs the question of doubt. Whenever you tell some, you know, your child, "Are we going to go do this or are we going to go do that?" They're asking because why? They want to make sure you're still going to go do this or that you're still going to go do that. Or maybe it's when you call your spouse and you say, "Are you going to stop and do this?" Because you're reaffirming of what you talked about. So John here is reaffirming. But the question remains, how can the believer be sure that they're saved? And that's what John is trying to answer. What happens after we're saved, after we've been saved for a little while, and that zeal starts to go away, that excitement starts to go away, the evangelistic effort that we once had, it starts to go away. It's a human characteristic that over time, we begin to lose some of the excitement that we had about something. It's not quite as extreme, but it's similar to that new car feeling, right? You go out and you get that new car and you're excited about that new car. And then after a little bit of time, you get a little bit less excited and a little bit less excited. And if you're a guy, all you do is go out and buy a new pair of wheels, right, Mark? That makes you feel good again. But it begins to wane a little bit. So in our Christian walk, the same thing. We come to Christ and we have the awesome feeling of being forgiven of our sins. And if we're in a body that doesn't continue to teach us about the cross, in a body that doesn't continue to help us learn who Jesus is and all the wonderful things that he does, if we're in a body that simply wants us to feel good on the outside, to get the warm and fuzzies on the outside and feel like we're doing something, then I believe we could lose our zeal. Sometimes things in life make us lose our zeal. Sometimes our health begins to act up on us. We've all been through times where our health isn't the best, and we go through times of sickness, or we go through times of family problems, or we go through times of work problems, and all these things in this mortal life, they affect how we live for Christ. So John here is asking these questions. What happens when these things start to diminish? Have I really been changed? Might be a question. I'm going through all these things and all these things. Have I really been changed? The same temptations are still after me, if not worse. Now remember, temptation is not sin. Sin is giving into those temptations. But some people might say, I gave my life to the Lord and my temptations got even worse. What happened? Why did that happen for? We might ask ourselves. Or we say, how do I know that I am still truly a child of God? And I think that's probably a pretty good question, because in our human state, in our mortal body, we've all been at the point where we've probably asked ourselves, Lord, am I really saved? This is a tough spot I'm in. All these things are happening, or I've just went out and I said these things, or I did something, and I brought it upon myself. Lord, how do I know that I'm still your child? And that's what John's trying to ask. Some churches teach us that if one repeats a certain prayer, that's how they know. If you come and you repeat a certain prayer, then that's how you know that you're still saved, you're still a child of God. Some would say, how many times have you come forward to the altar this month? If you're having such a bad time, why haven't we seen you at the altar? Why haven't you told us about all your problems? Right? That's not what God told us to do, but that's what they base it on. Some might say, well, do you have faith in our church? Well, I have faith. It's not necessarily in my faith is in Christ, not necessarily this body, this church. But you can see what the modern church places the importance of. Now, you'll notice in all those questions, no one ever said, did you speak to God? Did you reach out to him? Did you place your faith in him? Did you go and did you pray about these things? Did you ask for prayer so you could? None of that's ever said. It's always the things that are on the outside. Some churches might even say, well, maybe you should get rebaptized. You need to come and you need to be baptized again. That way we definitely know that you're truly saved. Now, baptism is a good thing, and baptism is one of the articles of the church. But baptism in itself does not provide salvation. Not at all. It's just an outward showing of what we believe inside. So those things alone are not going to save you. The Bible does, however, clearly state that those who are truly saved, those who are truly saved, those who have given their life to Christ, those who have placed their faith exclusively in Christ, those who have done that, those who do not waver from that, can never lose their salvation. Well, Pastor Chris, are you preaching once saved? No, not at all. Listen to my words. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who truly believe in Christ, those who keep their faith in Christ, it's a lifestyle that they're living. You know where they stand. It says in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish, and man can never tamper with it, because their faith is in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ crucified. This carries with it a promise, and it's a promise which is matched nowhere else under any other circumstances. Eternal life. Eternal life with Jesus Christ. It's actually the life of Christ being imparted unto the believing sinner as that individual accepts Christ. Think about that for a moment with me. A believing sinner. Those are key words there. A sinner. They come and they believe at that very moment. At that very moment. That same power that was exhibited when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead is placed in them. That very power that is in Christ as he sits on the throne is placed in him. No matter what they did just a few seconds before, no matter what their week was before that, no matter what sins they committed before, and this is hard for us to get sometimes, but at that very moment where they give their life, they confess with their mouth, they believe in their heart, they take Jesus on as their king. They ask for forgiveness. At that very moment, eternal life is imparted to them. It actually speaks to the very soul, the very spirit of mankind, right down in the deepest part of us. Due to the fall in the garden, the death sentence was passed on humanity. On our mortal bodies, this death sentence was passed, and we were sent to an eternal hell. Man was separated from God. God, who alone was the giver of life. If that separation continued, man would have been eternally lost. And what that means is that he would have been sent to a lake of fire forever and ever. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. But upon the acceptance of Jesus Christ, eternal life is instantly granted. And when that's instantly granted, we regain relationship. We regain unity with God at that very moment. And we reap the eternal results. Everything that he told us, we get right there. Consequently, man has a choice. Man can choose which path they're going to take. God gives us that choice. He can refuse God, throwing in his lot with Satan, and he can reap the benefits of that. You say, well, there's benefits? Sure. Look around you. Look at the benefits that Satan tried to offer to Christ. We can have those immediate benefits of what the world will offer us. We can have all those things right now, but for the price of eternity, for the price of your eternal soul. Or man can accept Christ and reap those eternal benefits, which are life everlasting and every blessing that's mentioned in God's word. Faith must be kept to obtain these things. I'm not preaching once saved, always saved. I'm saying those that are truly saved, that have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, can have these things. They're permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 tells us, and nothing can separate them from the love of the Lord, Romans 8:38. Yet the apostle Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that every professing Christian should do this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. Now notice it says, do you know that you are in the faith? That definite article again. Not just faith. Not just faith of a church or faith of a man or faith of the denomination. The faith. What's he referring to? Faith in Jesus Christ crucified. Faith in what he's done on the cross. The Bible does plainly teach that it's possible to know for sure that you are a Christian, but that assurance is based on facts of faith. It's based on facts of faith. And in today's text, I want you to note a phrase that occurs three times in these verses. And the phrase is, he who says. He who says, verses 4, 6, and 9. And it introduces a series of three tests on which anyone can know beyond the shadow of a doubt whether they're a child of God. The believer can and the believer should enjoy the confident assurance of knowing that we are really saved. Now, if you've been walking with Christ for a while, and I believe after you truly get the message of faith and grace, there's really not a lot of doubt there. Because I believe once this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is preached, and it's continued to be preached, and it's illuminated throughout every book of the Bible, throughout every chapter and verse of the Bible, it begins to get inside of you. And you begin to know. But the Holy Spirit deemed it important that we should know that we are really saved. That our assurance is to be built on something that is objective and not subjective. Something that we can quantify. Something that we can go back to and say, because of these things, I know. And this objective source is the result of a personal examination of faith that reveals practical evidence in our lives, who we are, what we do. And John goes in and outlines that for us today in the scripture. So first is the test of attitude and obedience, verses 3 through 5. How can we know? How can we know we have truly come to know God in a way that's changed our lives. How can we know this? Is it in the church we attend? Is it in the version of the Bible that we like to read? Well, I like the New King James. Well, I like the Old King James. Well, I like the NIV. Well, I like... Is it in the length of our hair? Is it in how we dress? Is it in having some kind of special anointing that's been imparted to you from a man that came in, an evangelist that came in and did something crazy that didn't matter? Is it because any of those things? No, it's not because of any of those things. John states his case with certainty. He does not say we hope so. He doesn't say we think so. He says we know. Without a shadow of a doubt, without any uncertainty, we know. And the Greek language has two different words for this word know that's used here. And here it's in its present tense, and it means the knowledge attained from the experience. From the experience that I had. From the experience that I had from the message that was preached and my experience coming up and giving my life to the Lord, or sitting in my seat and giving my life to the Lord, or hearing a message on media and giving my life, the experience, the personal experience that I've had in my life and the walk that I am living, the walk, the way that I'm going, my experience. So the first test that John gives for us to evaluate our spiritual condition is the obedience. And it will answer the question, am I keeping his word? And John has some harsh words here for one who claims to know God but does not keep his commandments. Now think about that for a moment. Think about our modern church. Those who claim to know God, but they have no fruit. Those who claim to know God, but they don't keep his commandments. Those who would stand up and proclaim to be that messenger from God, but their life doesn't prove that. John is countering the teaching in his writing of the Gnosticists that we talked about. But in this day and age, we see the same thing coming out of different denominations, coming out of the modern church, coming out of the minds of man, that they know more. They know something that we don't know. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not anything in this book that I know that you don't know, that I've found out that you can't find out. Why? Because God gave it to all of us. There is no second blessing. There is no higher blessing. There is no greater thing. Now, there are those who have been blessed with being able to preach and being able to give a great oratory and being able to spend time and study and look at those things. But the word is given to us, all of us, in the same exact manner. And if we understand Christ and Him crucified, we can apply that at its very base level and understand what God was trying to tell us. So there is no thing above. There is no second blessing. There is no higher attainment, if you will. John says that people who make the claim that they know God must have evidence in their daily lives and the relationship and the relationships affect the decisions that they make. So the way that they live, the way that they walk, the way that they do things is going to be affected by Christ in their life. In 1 John 1:18, we learn that the denial of sin is evidence that the truth is not in a person. You remember that? They say, I have not sinned, then the truth is not in it. Now we learn that the denial of the need for obedience means the same thing. You see, God wants us to be obedient. So this denial of the need to follow his commandments, we'll talk about that in just a few moments, means the same thing. In verse 4, John says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is what? What's it say? Is a liar. Straight out. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to go around it. He doesn't try to beat around the bush. He just says, if you say these things, then you are a liar. The person who does this is neither deceived by someone else nor confused of the facts. Rather, they are consciously professing something they know is not true, and they justify it by lying. They're straight up lying to you, right? That's exactly what they're doing. We could come up with many instances where we see that in our world today. In verse 5, John says that the person who truly knows God is not the one who brags about it. Not the one who brags about it. Now, our human condition, our mortal bodies, we like to brag. At our core, it feels good to brag. But when Jesus comes in and we begin to give our life over to him, we become a new creation. that pride of life, that braggadocious spirit, it begins to be pulled away from us. It begins to be overturned. It begins to be replaced with Jesus Christ, with who He is, with His personality traits. And it's great that we all have different personality traits. And you know, some people are fun to watch when they brag. I'm thinking of some people right now that you can just sit back and you can just kind of stir the fire a little bit, and they have no problem. Matter of fact, I was having a conversation just the other night about somebody giving me sermon notes and how great they were and how great they'd done for God. And it was just amazing how much they thought of themselves. But we never see Jesus do that, do we? Not once did Jesus step in and start bragging about who He was. In fact, when He was on trial, they had to specifically ask Him, right? And with a humble, with a contrite spirit, He told them, "I am the Son of God." He never once bragged. So if being a Christian, having a message that is plausible to this world that we live in, having a message that is on fire for God, is not something that we brag about. We don't brag about how well we know God or how many hours we've spent in prayer. We don't brag about our godly actions or the things that God has told us. That's not the fruit of a Christian. We go on and we look at this phrase here, and as I talked about earlier, if we keep His commandments, and it presents a very different meaning than it appears on the surface. And again, here I want to stop, and I just want to teach for a moment. The word commandments is not the original word, for commandments, which is translated into law. That's not what it means here. It's a different word, and this word means to charge or a precept, a charge or a precept, and it refers not only to that which Christ did while He was on the earth, but the entirety of the New Testament. So the words of Jesus, the words of the disciples that the Holy Spirit has given us, the words of the great apostles that we see here. It's all these things. So it's not just what Jesus did, but it's all these things listed in the New Testament. Not just the law, but Jesus showing us His grace and His love. The theme of John's discourse here is what? Victory over sin. That's what John wants us to have. So when we think about victory over sin and we think about this word commandments, what's it take us to? Romans chapter 6. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, going through that stage that every new believer goes through, gives us a prescribed order of victory. A prescribed order of victory in Romans chapter 6. In fact, Paul bluntly stated that this gospel that he preached, this gospel that we preach, is not after man. You see, our goal at Crossway Community Church is not to go after man. I'm not here this morning to necessarily please you. I'm not here this morning to please mankind. I'm here to please Jesus Christ. And the great thing about that is, that's why you're here. You're here to please Jesus Christ. You're not here to make me feel better. Do I want to see you here? I definitely do. Do I want to know that you're okay and that you're on your way to church? I definitely do. Do I want the congregational seats to fill? I definitely do. But I'm not going to do it at the expense of going a different way. I'm not going to do it at the expense of placing Jesus Christ someplace else. I'm not after man. It says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The message of Christ and Him crucified is how we've received it. The idea is we will know that we know Him. If we place our faith, if we place our trust in Him and what He did on the cross on our behalf, this is alone what leads us. This is the way that leads us to victory. And if we live in that, and if we walk in that, and if we continue to place our faith in that, no matter what is going on, we're going to know that we know. We might not be able to put it into words. We might not be able to put it into a physical feeling. But in my spirit, I know that I know that I'm with Him, that I'm a child of the King. So the first test that John gave us was determining those who know God is attitude Am I keeping your word? The second test is of our actions. Starting in verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write to you no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which we have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is the thing is, I'm sorry, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The second test that John gives us as to evaluate our spiritual condition is that, am I following his example? Not too long ago, everybody knew the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Right? WWJD. And I always thought, I still think it's funny, you watch some football and, you know, the guys would put the paint on their eyes and WWJD, or they put a verse, you know, on their eyes. And, you know, then you see them out there and you see how they act and you're thinking, wow, really? WWJD? And you just did that? Wow. But what would Jesus do? It was popular. It was popular in the U.S., probably around the world, with thousands and thousands of Christians. And they used the phrase as a reminder of their belief in Jesus being an example of how to live their life. It was a reminder of how to act. What was the approved manner, if you will, of living? WWJD. This, of course, was, it's commendable, but it's the aim of every Christian. Not that we have a WWJD bracelet or a headband or a sweatshirt or whatever. That's fine. Whatever. But as a Christian, at our core, we should want to do this anyway. We should want to walk like Jesus walked. And it should be the aim of all of us in our everyday lives. But when it comes to following Jesus and our contacts, sometimes we're like those two brothers with the pancakes. You remember they were arguing over the pancakes. The last pancake was there. They were at breakfast. We know what should be done, but we would rather someone else made the sacrifice. Someone else, I'd rather have it now and let them have the sacrifice. Well, I'm here to tell you today, someone else did make the sacrifice. His name was Jesus Christ. He made the sacrifice for us, for our sin, and for our shame. He made the sacrifice. So how do we know what Jesus would do? The phrase in verse 7 tells us, "ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And it pertains to the manner in which we order our behavior. This Christ-like life here admonished must be a continuous, a habitual, moment-by-moment experience of the believer, which means it's not an occasional, infrequent thing. Right? I always think it's funny. You get around people and they act a certain way, and then they find out you're a minister, right? And then their whole demeanor changes. They don't talk the way they used to talk, or they apologize for saying certain things, or they don't think somehow that you're human and you face the same things that they face. It's amazing. But we as Christians, we shouldn't change our attitudes. Our attitudes should be ongoing, all the time. Now, we all have different personalities, and that's wonderful, and that's great. We all, with those personalities, have flaws that come along with those things, and God's helping us with them, amen? We lay them before him, and he's helping us with them. But when we turn completely around because we know someone is this or someone is that, or because we're in a certain place or a certain time, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about in the public eye, in our family's eye, in our church body's eye, living and working a continuous effort to be like Jesus Christ. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's hard to look at what Christ did and look at who he was and look at the expectations. But if we continually let self die, it becomes easier and easier. Now, when we look at this in the Greek, the picture here is it's ongoing. Aren't you glad that God didn't expect it the first day out of the gate? It's ongoing. It's part of that sanctification process that we've talked about time and time again. That daily, he's changing me. Moment by moment, he's drawing me closer to him. That when that thing, whatever that thing is, rears its head, he's going to help me by the power of his Holy Spirit to see it and to work with it. How do we do it? It is to be noticed that the Holy Spirit, through John, placed Christ as our example. He is our example. It wasn't John, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't any of the other disciples or apostles. It was Jesus Christ. this is the way it can be done, at least as far as our poor human state can be done. And it has to be done, it has to be done God's way. We have to do it His way. John set Jesus Christ as our example. So when we come into church, when we come into a church, when we come into a ministry, here we go again. What is the example? It's Christ and Christ crucified. The way is, as we've already stated many times before, the way of the cross. The believer must know, must understand that every single thing that we receive from God has been made possible through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This must be the bedrock of our faith, the foundation of all of our faith, the thing that we go back to, the thing that we lean upon, the very basis, no matter what our state, mentally, physically, no matter what our health is, we must lean on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Understanding our faith that is to be anchored in Him as the solid rock. Understanding our faith must be in the cross. It's of the utmost importance to our Christian walk, and it's never to be moved. No matter what doctrine we preach on, no matter what book we open up to, no matter what Old Testament prophecy we look at, no matter what New Testament story we look at, it has to be based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 7 and 8 of our text, John says this: "Brethren, I write to you no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you." Sound a little confusing? A little confusing. He says a couple of different things there. Let's see if we can just stop a moment and look at this and see what he's saying. At first glance, the verses, they seem to contradict one another. He says that it's not a new commandment, but an old commandment. But on the other hand, well, it's a new commandment. Okay, well, maybe we could go back and forth about the way that it was written. But what he is saying is that the commandment to love is the old commandment. That's what he's saying. It existed and it was known even before the coming of Christ, but it was made complete when Jesus Christ came. It was known before, but now it's complete. Way back in Leviticus 19:18, we read, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus goes on, of course, to quote this scripture as he answers the question of what is the greatest of the commandments in Matthew 22:36. Yet the commandment to love is new in that Jesus raised it to an entirely new level. He went back on this earth while he was here and he revisited this commandment to love. Yes, you know you should have always loved. But now Jesus Christ wants to tell us something new. In John 13 and 34, John records Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will you know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So he's given us some criteria here. And in John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So I think it's kind of important that Jesus Christ wants us to go and love as he is loved. Now, if we step back and we think about that, to love as Christ is loved, that's a difficult task. He loved me, and that was a difficult task. Don't laugh. He loved you, and that was a difficult task also, to love as Christ loved. So now we're supposed to walk in that. We're supposed to take that forth and to go. A real relationship with Christ inevitably produces a daily walk that mirrors a pattern that is Christ-like. John uses the word here, abides, in verse 6 to suggest how strong and how permanent our relationship with Christ is. No doubt John had in mind the words of Jesus about the relationship between the vine and the branches in John 15, where he says, "Abide in me and I abide in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Any person who claims to abide in Christ is under the obligation to behave in the same way as the Lord, to walk in the same way as the Lord, to love in the same way as the Lord. The words "ought" and the words "walk" are both present tense, indicating the need to continually behave in a specific fashion. So he's telling us you need to continually act like this. He says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked," verse 6. So the second test that John gave for those to know God is in actions. Am I following his example? Third, the test of affections, verses 9 through 11. It says this: he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling to him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We laugh at cartoon strips sometimes, because so often those little cartoon strips, they reveal kind of what we feel inside. They reveal kind of what we're thinking inside. If you was to come into my workplace, we've got several little cartoon strips that have something to do with IT and typically with an end user, because end users just don't get it. Right. So we've got little cartoon strips, and they're kind of funny. Sometimes you may see a cartoon strip in the paper and you'll take it out and you'll clip it and you'll put it on your refrigerator. It kind of makes you laugh, or it makes you remember kind of how you felt at a specific moment or in a specific time. There's a Peanuts cartoon in which Linus makes the statement, "I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand. I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand." I've kind of had that discussion with a few people this week, that they have a list. And they can't stand some people. And I think we probably could all come around and say that. I think it's probably a pretty human characteristic. But what is it? What does Christ want us to do with that? It's difficult sometimes to do that. We are supposed to love mankind, but there are really people out there that it's hard to get past. That really does reveal the startling truth that love is abstract. It's a breeze in abstract. We can say it in an abstract. We can say, "I love mankind." But when we sit down and we look at mankind, and I'm not just talking about those annoying people in our life. When we sit down and we look at mankind and we see the sinfulness of mankind, we see the deception of man. We see what sin can actually do in mankind. And God wants us to love them. We talked about last week. Look what Jesus did. Look who he went and associated with. The lowest of the low. Those people that sin had overtaken. What did he give them? A message of faith and grace. That's the church's job. Is to go out and give that message of faith and grace. Constantly. To walk in the light of Jesus Christ. To walk in it. It's loving those irritating people that we've come into contact with on a daily basis. It's not easy. So where do we begin to put this command of love our brother into practice? How do we practice it? First, love begins with how we think about others. Instead of thinking first about ourselves, about our feelings, about our rights, about our needs, we must learn about others. Now, that's important in our specific generation right now, in our specific world right now, because what's it about? Well, the rights of others, the needs of others. Well, they didn't get that and they don't get that. And they, you know, it's all about what they don't get. And it seems like right now in this particular time, anybody can come up with any certain kind of thing and turn it into some kind of civil action against them. Right. Well, I didn't, my grass didn't grow in my front yard this year, so I'm being discriminated against. That's what happens. But they can take anything and do it. So who is it about? What is it about? How do we truly think about others in a way that Christ would want us to think? The problem is, how do I show love, the love of Jesus Christ, to difficult people in my life? How can I serve that person in love rather than thinking angry thoughts? How they wronged you, how they got even with you, how you can get even with them, because that's the mortal thing to do. We must begin to think about how the Lord would want us to think about that person that has mistreated you. How do we think about them? Then love extends to our speech. You put off the kind of speech that tears down other people. You put on the speech that builds them up. We see this in the workplace. I see it in my workplace many, many times, having to deal with people that report back to me. Something goes wrong, and the first thing typical people do is they point the other finger the other way, or they build up a story, right? That makes them look like they didn't have any part in it, or that makes it look like the other person did the thing that was done, or whatever it is. This is a human condition. It's a condition that we live in. What would Jesus do? He would stop lying. He tells us to stop stretching the truth to our own advantage and begin speaking truth and love. Ephesians 4:15, 4:25. To cease from gossip and cease from slander. 2 Corinthians 12:20. And let me tell you this morning, if there's anything in a church that will tear down a church, it's gossip, it's slander, and it's lies. I've seen it firsthand. I've felt its effects. I've seen it tear down good men of God. I've seen it affect ministers in a way that they don't recover from because things happen to us. So if we can do these things, if we can put off these kind of things, then in your behavior, you begin to practice loving deeds. Romans 12:9. I encourage you to go back and read Romans 12:9 and see what the expectations of God are. I don't have time this morning to go into it. It must be remembered that when it comes to the practicalities of learning to live in love, it's, again, a lifelong process. It's not something, thank goodness, that God would expect us to do it right out of the gate. You never arrive in a place where you can say, I love everyone perfectly now. I'm ready to move on. You ever meet somebody like that? I'm good. I'm good to go. Right? Well, no doubtably, you will find a stumbling block. John says that if you love your brother and you abide in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in verse 10. This may mean that you do not cause others to stumble in their walk with God because out of love for them, you only say and do that which builds them up. And that's difficult. Or it may mean that the person who walks in the light will stumble himself. I'm sorry, will not stumble himself because they are walking in the light, that they have the light. We can take a look at and look at that in two different meanings. One has to wonder how many people have been driven out of church by hatred that they experienced from the church, from other Christians. When we fail to love each other as we should, we actually set a snare that ultimately drives people out of churches, disillusioned, hurting, and broken. Because we've failed to love as Christ loved. Because we've not done the things that John has talked about. We have all crossed paths with those people who profess to know Christ, but their relationships are marked by anger, by abuse, by bitterness, by self-centeredness, by self-righteousness, by pride that centers around their Christian walk. They're people that are prideful and self-centered about something that was given to them freely when it wasn't even theirs. Yet they walk in that way consistently. They don't have a clue as to how they keep experiencing broken relationships. They just don't know. They don't understand. They're so great. How could people not want to be around them? While we cannot judge them, that's up to God. Their lives do give evidence of their experience about their love of God and walk with Jesus Christ. Rather, they seem to be, if we look at them, they seem to be in spiritual darkness, blindly colliding from one broken relationship to another, blindly going from one church body to another, not understanding why they can't find a good church body. They just can't understand it. They don't practice biblical love. They don't know where their faith should be placed at. Again, not setting aside the fact that we all have individual personalities and we all have individual quirks that we know and understand and sometimes have to pray about. But these type of people, they think that they don't have any of those things. They simply have pride built up in their life and they think that they're great. These aren't essential traits of a true Christian. If you just give me a few more moments this morning. In fact, that's where the Christian who's lost their way, that's where they find themselves, walking in darkness and blind. That's what it tells us here. This phrase, and walketh in darkness, proclaims a fulfilled condition, something that's already happened. This is an individual who once knew the Lord, someone who's backslidden, but has lost their way with God simply because of the hatred in their heart for fellow Christians. Consequently, the outcome is they walk in darkness. This again, we see this word walketh here. It portrays the manner in which they walketh, the manner in which one orders their behavior. This individual has purposefully and deliberately chosen this direction. They've chosen to hold a grudge. They've chosen ill will. They've chosen contention. They've chosen really to have hatred toward those in the church toward those in their lives. They're not showing the love of Christ. Why? When a believer ceases to look at the cross, they begin to look at themselves. The power source changes from Jesus Christ back into themselves. In fact, unless one properly understands the cross, they really don't understand how they properly need to depend on the Lord. You've seen me put that slide up before in the past of where our power source should be and where what we should look to for our power. And it's not in ourselves. It's Jesus Christ. That's why the message of Jesus Christ and crucified is so important. Consequently, they are depending on self. And because of that, they're now offended. Their power source isn't Jesus Christ. Their power source is self. You've offended them. You've offended their power source. So now they're going to make this choice. We go on, we look at this phrase, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Presents the penalty of the position, which is blindness. So the penalty for walking in darkness is blindness. The penalty for living in darkness is not merely that one does not see, but one truly goes spiritually blind. The neglect, this neglected ability of the spiritual walk that we have is wasted because we've chosen to go a different path. Because the position of hatred that one has taken indicates the definite, decisive act of the path that they've chosen. In other words, one has purposely placed themselves in a position of darkness with the result being spiritual blindness. As we close this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, as we begin to close, as we begin to sum this message up this morning, John has given three tests which anyone can determine whether they are genuinely saved. First, our attitude. Am I keeping his word? Secondly, our actions. Am I following his example? And third, our affection. Am I showing his love? His word, his example, his love. This morning, all three of those things point back to what he did on the cross, to what he showed on the cross, his attitude toward us on the cross, his action of merely going to the cross, and his affection doing it for us, going to the cross for us. Does your spiritual life this morning pass these three tests? If not, let's make a commitment back to Christ today. Don't find yourself blinded. Don't find yourself in darkness. Begin your spiritual journey again. If you've not already done so, place your faith in Jesus Christ exclusively. If you're listening to this morning by CD or by the internet, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Give yourself to him. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Make him Lord of your life right now and start this journey. Keep your faith in Jesus, his completed work on the cross. Make him your total and complete power source for everything that you are and everything that you do and everything that you need in this world to be able to live as a Christian. If you've done those things, research, review what his word is saying. We've studied just a little bit today, but the entire New Testament tells us about the person of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament tells us about the character of God. Go and study it. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's word to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's Son, Jesus Christ, to you. Ask him to help you understand better the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you think you're walking in a cloud of darkness this morning, or you're going spiritually blind, renew your trust in him today. Put your faith back in. That's all it takes. If you would say, Pastor, I feel like I have lost my spiritual way, all it takes is a renewal. Lord Jesus, renew me. Lord Jesus, I've lost my way this morning. Help me to come back to you. Lord, I renew my faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help me to find my way again. He'll take you back. His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for knowing that we would have doubts in this life that we live. Lord Jesus, we thank you for through your words and through the words of your disciples and your apostles that you would give us the things that we need to know about, Lord. Lord, this morning our prayer is that we know, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we know that we are in you and that we're walking in your light, Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God lives inside of us and that we're doing our best with our power source placed wholly and solely in you to walk a life that you would want us to live. Lord, I ask that this message would go forth in us throughout throughout this week and out into the future, Lord Jesus. Lord, do what only you can do, Holy Spirit, in us. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Before you're dismissed, I want you to remember the church dinner next week at 6 p.m. at the Simon Kenton Inn on Route 68. If you have any questions, please see Jessica. She can give you the details. But you want to say something? Okay. We invite you to come. We want to come and we want to spend time with you. And we want to just celebrate Jesus Christ together as a church family over a great meal. You're dismissed. Amen.